is simply that suffering is used of God in order to strengthen us and make us more godly in Him. We decided that the problems in our lives, specifically the problems of sin and temptation, are not from God, that He sovereignly superintends the circumstances in our lives, but it is an inward desire from us that causes us to sin. Last week, we talked about the fact that our life and every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, and that includes even our salvation itself. Salvation is a gift of God brought about by His idea, applied by His power through His Spirit, according to His Word. We saw this in verse 18, where it says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." In verse 19, then, we begin a different section. And look in verse 19 as it starts by saying, "This you know." So before we get any further, let's just take a second to think about the fact that listening to sermons is one of the most dangerous things you can possibly do. Listening to the Word of God being preached is not a passive thing. It's not something that is without inherent danger. Let me explain what I mean. The Bible says that God holds us accountable for every thought that we think, holds us accountable for everything we do and everything we don't do. The Bible says that when you know what the good is and you don't do it, to you it is sin. And so listening to sermons is dangerous, because in listening to a sermon and not acting on what you've heard, you increase your judgment. For those of you who don't know the Lord, you increase the severity of your experience of hell. For those of you who do know the Lord, you increase your temporal misery and increase this lack of fellowship with God that you may or may not be feeling. To know the truth and not to act upon the truth is dangerous. So the more you know and the less you act, the more cause you have in your life for the displeasure of God. Now, there are some things more dangerous than hearing a sermon. And one of those things is preaching a sermon. Because not only do I have to know what the Bible says, not only do I have to explain it clearly, but I have to live it. I have to exemplify it every day in my life. I want to share a story with you from this last week. This is a true story. If I'm lying, I'm dying. I took my son, Jonathan, to ride bikes with me at Hudson Mills. It's about 3 miles around or so. And, you know, he's getting stronger on his bike. He's not, you know, quite as solid as I am yet, but he's doing really well. And this summer, he's able to ride the whole 3 miles multiple times, around and around and around. Well, this past week, or about a week or so ago, we're riding our bikes, and he's in one lane and I'm in the other, and we see somebody coming on rollerblades toward us. So I look around, and I say, "Jonathan, get behind me so this guy can pass." Well, as this guy gets closer, he starts shaking his fists at my son. Say, "Get out of my way," to a 7-year-old. All right, you can tell by how I'm leading here what my reaction was. In a moment of fleshly fatherhood, I said to him, "He's moving. Calm down." And this guy goes, and here's my son behind me, where I just told this unknown stranger, who, let's be honest, was probably tougher than I am, to shut his mouth. So we're riding around, and I start talking to Jonathan, and I start saying, "You know, Jonathan, your daddy has a big mouth." And he says, "What do you mean? Your mouth isn't that big." And I said, "No, not a big mouth. Your daddy says things before he thinks sometimes. He just blurts." And I said, "You want to hear something even more amazing?" And he goes, "What?" And I says, "You're just like your daddy." And he goes, "But I don't have a big mouth." I says, "Well, didn't somebody call their sister a slowpoke today?" And he looks down as he's riding, and he gets this look on his face like, wow, you know what? I'm not perfect, and neither is my dad. So a couple hours later, getting to the point, a couple hours later, Jonathan walks up to me and says, Daddy, what are you preaching on this coming Sunday? And I said, I'm preaching that we're commanded to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And Jonathan says, and I tell you, I'm not making this up. He says, well, that sounds like something you really need to hear, Daddy. So guess who's not coming with us on vacation? The moral of the story is that in order to be a good father, in order to be a good pastor, you have to be honest about your own shortcomings. And it's easy for me to preach on the sovereignty of God because the sovereignty of God is true no matter what. And it's easy for me to teach on the deity of Christ and the holiness of God because these doctrinal truths are true completely apart from my exemplifying them. But then when the text gets personal, applicational, when the text gets to the point where it commands us to be a certain way, there's only one of two ways to handle that as a pastor and as a father and as a husband and as a man and as a whatever else I am. The first way is to command what God commands and say, do what he does, whether you see it in me or not. And the other way is to command what God commands, understanding the fact that there is in all of us certain human frailties, personality traits that lead us to struggle with certain things. Now, by the end of our text this morning, I hope to have convicted all of you because there are certain things in these texts that should hit all of us. But I'm hit, first of all, with this idea that we will deal with, first of all, that we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, just to put a finality on the story, that night, Jen was putting Jonathan to bed, and I love my theologian son, and he just wouldn't go to bed. He was too keyed up. And Jen just says, why won't you go to sleep? And Jonathan says, because I'm like my daddy, and I get jacked up sometimes. See, all of us have a certain bent. We have a certain personality that leads us to certain sins. For me, I have a big mouth, and I speak before I think. Others of you may be hit by other aspects of our text. So with that being said, let's get to our text. The first thing that our text will call us to this morning as we get to the more practical aspect of James, the first thing that we'll be dealing with is this idea of tempering our temper. That is, keeping our anger in check. Now, it's important to realize as we get to the text that many of the things we talk about this week will be elaborated upon in the rest of the book of James. So if you don't think I spend enough time on a certain topic, trust me, we'll get back to almost everything that we hear this morning as we systematically go through the book of James. But look with me at verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren. Let's stop there for just a second. Before we go even any further in commanding how you behave, the first thing we must get right is, are you described in this text? Now, this is going to help a lot. This James says, you know, my beloved brethren. What does that mean? That means that he is talking to people who are believers. Now, some of you, when I shared this story earlier, may have said, well, can he really be a Christian if he's the kind of person that would have a big mouth? Is he the kind of person who can be a Christian and yet still struggle with some of the things we're going to see in our text? Filthiness, remains of wickedness. He must not be a Christian. Well, James is telling Christians to work on their walk. And so if some of these things describe you, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're apart from the faith and that you're going to hell. It may mean that you are a beloved brethren who still has work to do. The first thing he says is, my beloved brethren, then he says, temper your temper. That is, keep your emotions in check. And he describes this in three very interesting ways. Now, before I get any further, I have to share this with you. Most of the time in my experience within the Christian church as a pew sitter and as a sermon preacher, I've always noticed that there are two kinds of people in the world. Loud people and quiet people. Okay? Now, that's pretty much, there's some shades of gray and somewhere in the middle, but either you are by nature a talker or by nature a quiet person. Now, here's the problem. Most of the time, we assume the quiet people are godly. Why? Because they never say anything to lead us otherwise. But that's not necessarily true. And a lot of times, we think that the ones who talk a lot are godly, because they're the ones who are preaching and the ones that are teaching and bold, and that's not necessarily true. Sometimes talking a lot or not talking at all could just mean that your pride either makes it to where you have to share your thoughts, or your pride makes it to where you're hesitant to share your thoughts. I knew a girl in a different state where I was a pastor, not here, that starts with an M, and she was the quietest human being I ever knew publicly. Like, when we would come to church, she was like a high school kid, and she was super quiet, almost freakishly quiet, and people kept saying, oh, what a godly girl this must be, because she never said anything. And then I went over to hang out at her house, visit her parents, and hang out with some of her siblings, and she was to her brothers and sisters. And I learned a lesson. Sometimes the quiet ones are just as mean as the loud ones. Notice what James tells us this morning. He tells us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You've probably read that verse 100 times, and you probably came to the conclusion of this, saying we should not talk that much. But I'm going to suggest to you that that's really not at the heart of what James is saying. First of all, let's take the first thing in verse 19, where it says this: everyone must be quick to hear. What does it mean to be quick to hear? It doesn't mean quiet. What it means is that there should be within you a sincere desire to understand the other person's way of thinking. When somebody comes up to you and says, you know what, I have this criticism of you, there should be something within us that is quick to hear. That is, we should say, oh yeah, what is that? Maybe I can benefit from that. Share your thoughts with me. Now, without raising hands, how many of you are naturally like that? I suspect most of you are not. I'm not. When people come up to me and say, let me tell you what I hated about your sermon, my gut reaction is to do what? To sit, kind of tense up and say, guess what? I will put a smile on my face and go, that's very interesting. Oh, yes, thank you. But on the inside, I'm thinking, get out of my way. And so it doesn't mean put a happy face on being berated. What it means is that there should be something within us that we continue to deal with that is quick to understand the other side. Quick to listen and not overreact and have this gut emotional reaction, but be quick to kind of see what is true and what the other person is saying. I've known a lot of Christians, and I've been a Christian for a long time, and this command is something I think the church really needs to deal with. Because most of us by nature are not this way. To put it differently, none of us by nature are this way, although some of us have been trained to get past that and to really see the benefit in this. We are to be quick to hear. That is, we should have the attitude that says, you know what, I'm going to value your opinion, and I'm going to get to the heart and see if there's something in it that I can benefit from. We're going to be quick to hear. Now, by the way, being quick to hear does not mean that you act upon every suggestion you're given. It just means that you are willing to listen to the objections or the encouragements or the suggestions or constructive criticisms of others. Sometimes what they say to you will have no real value at all. The second thing in verse 19 that James shares us is not only should we have an attitude that's receptive to people's ideas, we should also be slow to something, slow to speak. Now, I know when I read this, first thing, gut impression, is that that means we should be quiet. But not necessarily. What slow to speak means is that you don't open your mouth until you understand the facts. Have you ever done this? I do this all the time. I'm going to be honest about my sin because I'm going away for a week after today, and you will have forgotten it in 2 weeks. But no, I find myself doing this a lot of times. Have you ever been talking to someone and you find yourself keep going, but, yeah, but, I just, oh no, I'm sorry, go ahead. You ever find yourself like interrupting people, but they just keep talking, so you go, ooh, I'm sorry? Like I said, the other day, you know, I saw this, and you're like, yeah, but, and we find ourselves always just really eager to cut into the conversation and what? Share what we think about it. And James says we shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't always be cutting people off and interrupting people, or as I like to call it, overlapping people. We should give them the opportunity to talk and wait till there's really a time to speak. I was thinking about this in reference to delder meetings, deacon and elder meetings. And there's certain parts of our delders, our deacons or elders, there's certain times when we're talking that the room goes silent, and then all of a sudden you realize somebody hasn't said anything yet. And so you say, so-and-so, what do you think about this? That has never, ever happened to me once. Because by nature, I'm the kind of person that wants to share my thoughts, even if they're completely wrong. And if I don't have anything to share, I'll change the subject until I can. Right? But it's this idea that, you know what? Sometimes we have to take a step back, soak it all in, look for what's positive and what's being said, and not share our thoughts until we've really thought about them and really prepared them in a way that would be easier to hear. I have a tendency to be blunt. It probably surprises some of you. I remember in seminary, there was a fellow student who actually got asked to teach a class in the Bible college. And he came up to me and said, man, they asked me to teach a class. And I go, I wouldn't take a class from you. What I meant was, and then I was like, no, what I meant was, but by then he was already crying. And everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and here's the big one, slow to anger. Friends, this verse applies even when you're in your car. It's amazing to me how angry people can get in their car. Not me. Other people. You hit your brakes. Why? Because the person in front of you did what? Hit their brakes. And the person behind you does this. Until they see you go to their church, and then they go, I'm praying. We should be the kind of people who are not quickly irritated. We shouldn't get jacked up easy. See, that's the positive spin we put on it around my eyes. Daddy doesn't get mad. He gets irritated. We, on the other hand, must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Even when we're in our car. Even when we are being verbally attacked by a stranger. We must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Verse 20 tells us, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now what does this mean? Why put this in? Isn't that kind of a strange thing to put after? Say, look, be ready to hear, don't talk too much, don't interrupt, implied in that, and don't get mad because your anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, why would he put this in here? Well, to me, it seems clear in a couple of different ways. One, achieving the righteousness of God is our goal in life. And if you want to be righteous, if you want to be complete, you want to be holy, you have to learn to keep your emotions in check. The other side of this is that, like I said earlier, sometimes we assume quieter people are godlier people. Sometimes we assume angrier people are godlier people. I remember when I was in the D.C. area for seminary, I saw this all the time. Groups of Christians standing outside the White House or other buildings, screaming and yelling. I remember when Bush got elected, a group from the church I was going to actually stood out in front of the vice president lives, and they were chanting, "Get out of Cheney's house! Get out of Cheney's house!" And they said, "Isn't that awesome?" I said, "No, it'd be embarrassing. Just because you're mad doesn't mean you're godly." No, and what I mean by that is there are real things in our culture to be angry about. But that doesn't mean that being angry itself is righteous. Now, of course, there's righteous indignation, and we should be angry at some of the things that happen in our culture and in our own lives. But what James is saying here is there's nothing godly about human fleshly anger. And I've known many Christians who don't seem to think they're godly unless they're upset about something. It's like, oh, those, and there's always a bad guy. Oh, those guys, or these guys, or this, or that. James says, look, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because your anger is not honoring God. In verse 21, we go from tempering our temper to taking out the trash. Now, I know some of you are thinking, perhaps, maybe you're listening to this on the internet, or you know, you're here this morning, or maybe you get a CD later, and you go, you know what, Dom, I really don't have a temper problem. I'm not the kind of person who gets upset. I'm not the kind of person who speaks my mind. I'm not like the Apostle Peter. I don't have a foot-shaped mouth. I don't stumble by what I say, and so that's, you know, I'm just going to take this sermon off, if you don't mind. Well, verse 21 should do that, should bring you back and help you to recognize that this has something for you, even if you don't have a particular struggle in this area, in that other area. In verse 21, it says this, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." What a huge verse that is. He's saying this. All remains of sin in your life must be put away. Take out the trash. Now notice in verse 21 that the word putting here is a participle. Now what's a participle? A participle is a form of verb where it connects to another verb. It's like walking down the street, I saw you. Walking is a participle, and it modifies the main verb, which is to see. Well, in verse 21, putting is a participle that modifies the word receive. Look at verse 21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive." Receive is the main verb. And putting is a verb that modifies it. And basically what it is saying is this. In order to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, you must be putting something else away. You must be taking something else out of your life to make room in your life for the word of God implanted upon your souls. So what is it that we need to take out of our life in order to grow in Christ? And to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. What is it? Well, the first word is filthiness. And this word means what it says. It has this connotation of moral filthiness or immoral filthiness. This idea of remaining sin, of a greedy nature, of a sexual nature, of all these things that we consider filthiness in our lives. It's the part of us that still delights in the sinful practices of our former lives. And James says this, there's still some left, get rid of it. Take out the trash. It would be kind of like this. Let's imagine you're cleaning your kitchen, which I've never done, but I've heard it's really fun. You're cleaning your kitchen, and your spouse comes and just throws his leftover food right on the floor. And you say to him, you say, "What are you doing? I'm trying to clean the kitchen." And he says, "Well, you go ahead and clean. I'm just going to throw my trash wherever I want to throw it." As if those two things were not related. It would be like somebody saying, "I'm cleaning up the house. Pick up your dirty clothes." And you just say, "Well, why can't you just clean around them?" Well, that's because those are the things that keeps you from having a clean house in the first place. And so what James is saying is you can't fill your life with filthiness and with God. You can't fill your life with filthiness and receive the Word of God. You've got to do one or the other. If you are receiving the Word of God, you are putting aside the sinful nature and the filthiness of the flesh. And if you're indulging the filthiness of the flesh, you will be unable and unprofitable in the study of the Word of God. Take out the trash. Make a commitment this morning that your life will be the kind of life where you systematically deal with your sin, get it out of there, gain victory over these things in order that your life may be more biblical in scope. Now look how it continues here. We'll pick up the pace just a little bit. In verse 21, it tells us to receive the Word of God. What does this mean? What does it mean to receive the Word of God? Well, the Word of God is already implanted in our souls. And what he's saying is, you've heard the message, do it. Receive it. See, at the beginning of the sermon, remember I said that listening to sermons can be very dangerous? Here's how it can be dangerous. Is that you're constantly being taught the Word of God, and unless you receive it, that is, unless you grasp onto it, unless you apply it, unless you say in your life, yes, this is how I want to think, this is how I want to live, unless you receive it, it's just adding to your judgment. Because now you know. And James says, don't just be a hearer of sermons, be a doer of God's commands. And that's what he leads us to in the next verse. Look at verse 22. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, look, who delude themselves. It's like when you appear before Jesus at the judgment seat. He says, why should I let you into heaven? And you could say, well, I listened to over 1,000 sermons. And when you do that, and when you say that, Jesus or whoever's at the gate, you know, we don't know, he will say this, who cares? Being a hearer of the word profits you nothing unless you're a doer of the word. In this way, sometimes the church is like a football game. You got 22 on the field, desperately needing rest, and thousands of people watching, desperately needing exercise. We're not called just to watch, just to listen. We're called to do. And if we don't, in verse 22, it says this simply, we delude ourselves. This means we're lying to ourselves if we think that just hearing the message makes us saved or godly or growing. We must practice what I preach. I love the analogy that starts in verse 23. It's just great. James gives us his own picture. It says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Show of hands. How many of you looked in a mirror this morning? Now, don't raise your hand just in case, but how many of you look exactly like you did when you first looked in the mirror this morning? Most of us don't. You're probably dressed a little different. Most of you, it appears, have brushed your hair, probably brushed your teeth, washed your face, taken a shower. And James says, if you're the kind of person who just hears the sermon but doesn't do the sermon, it's like you look at the mirror and you go, man, I'm a mess. See ya. And you go to work. How many of you go to work every day without even fixing yourself up at all? I remember my grandmother, she used to wake up like an hour or two earlier just to what she called put on her face. Why? Because there's no way she's going to go to work looking like she did when she first woke up. There's a dangerous line here. I'm about to. Yeah, I'm feeling it, right? And that's for men and women, right? How many times do we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, oh, something needs to change, and then the second we walk away, it's like we've totally forgotten it. That's what James is saying. If you hear the word, but it doesn't change you, if it doesn't affect you, if it doesn't challenge you, then you're just like somebody who's going to work with bedhead. Look at this, verse 25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The idea is we listen, we receive, and then we apply. We listen, we think, then we act. Then he goes on to talk about some of the other things that this may mean. In verse 26, we're still here. Verse 26, it says this, but if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Let's just skip that, shall we? No, but we'll get back to that in chapter 3 and spend a lot of time talking about the tongue. The point is that James is making is, you know, what good is it that you listen to sermons when you cuss like a truck driver the other days of the week? Or what good is it that you say you sing to God and you say you love God and know God when every other day of the week no one could tell the difference? If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. That's why it's important for people like me to be honest with our kids and say, you know, sometimes I do things that is out of step with what I think and what I believe and how I'm supposed to be. I'm not perfect yet. Because the answer is not to say, look, buddy, I'm perfect. Do as I say, not as I do. No, we have to understand that, you know what, we have to deal with our tongues if we're going to walk before God in humility and holiness. Now, we'll pick that up in chapter 3 when we get there. Pray for all of us, as that's coming in a few short weeks. This means also practically living out your faith and relieving the suffering of others. Look in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that doctrine doesn't matter in the church. It doesn't mean that worship doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be learning as much as possible about the Word of God. What this means is we should be practicing something as a result of that. I've heard people say things like this, well, it doesn't really matter. None of this stuff really matters. All that matters is visiting the poor and the widows and the weak. And that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the other aspects of Christianity don't matter. He's saying that if you want your religion, your walk before God to be pure and undefiled, what you think and what you feel should result in real, true works. And that's where we're going to go in chapter 2. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. That is to spend time with them, relieving their suffering. And the last thing, briefly, and we'll get to all these things later again, is that this includes and means practicing purity in a society that does not. Look what he says. Visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. Think about that. To live such a life that it's obvious you are a Christian, and by being a Christian you are different. Let's apply this quickly, shall we? Here's some applications this week. Just make it your ambition this week to think before you speak. To think before you speak. Make it your ambition this week to think before you speak and to try to see the positive even in what people are saying to you that's negative. Try to find the good in all criticism. If you can do that, And try that for a week. At the end of this week, you will be humble because you will realize how slow your heart really is to accept criticism. Secondly, empty the trash in your life. Make it your ambition this week to avoid the things that cause lust within you, avoid the things which cause you to sin and to be like the world, to separate your mind from those things, whatever they are. If you're someone who's given to overspending, don't go to eBay. If you're given to overspending, don't go to an outlet mall. If you're given to lust, stay off the computer. Or don't turn your TV on. Or whatever it is you need to do to make sure that you are getting rid of the trash in your life. If you're one given to alcoholism, stay away from the bottle this week. Completely. Thirdly, receive the word. Make it your ambition to go beyond simply hearing the word to studying it and applying it. Some of you, maybe you come here every week, you listen, you like it, you're learning, and it's good, but you want to get more intense. You want to get further along in your walk. Well, you can't do that unless you're getting rid of your sin and receiving the word. So maybe it's time to start thinking about joining a small group in the fall, or coming to Sunday school, or serving and teaching Sunday school, or teaching junior church, or some of the things that'll get you more into the word. A fourth thing for me to challenge you to do is to relieve the suffering. Make it your ambition this week to get a copy of our prayer list. If there's none left over back there, call the church and they'll email you one, and send one of those people a card just saying, look, I'm praying for you. Or give somebody a call and say, you know, I know you've had it rough lately. I just want to let you know I'm praying for you and I love you. Send somebody a note, a prayer, do something. Maybe go visit an elderly relative who doesn't get many visitors. Just go and spend some time with them and say, you know what? I want to live out this faith in Jesus that I have. And fifthly, lastly, recognize your relationship to the world. Make it your ambition this week to stand out in one way for Jesus. I wish that I could be more specific, but it all depends on what circumstances you find yourself in. Maybe you're in a group of unbelievers and you just bring up the topic of Jesus to talk to them. Maybe you're in a certain situation where everyone's acting a certain way and you know you can't act that way, so you say, look, I gotta go. See, in closing, we recognize that Christianity is not just an inward religion. It's not an external works religion. It's not where you just do regardless of what you think and feel. And it's not a religion where you only think and feel regardless of what you do. Christianity is a religion, is a faith, or whatever you want to call it, that is receiving a message that totally transforms every aspect of our lives. And it makes us different in how we listen, and it makes us different in what we do. Now that's what we're going to pick up in 2 weeks in James chapter 2. Because James is going to begin to ask the question, well, what about those people who say they have faith but they don't have works? What about them? And so, starting in 2 weeks, we're going to begin to ask the question, as in terms of the book of James, do I have a right to really believe I'm saved? Is my faith real? So with that in mind, let's take a minute to pray, and then we'll sing, and then we will go. Oh, Lord, this is dangerous stuff. Lord, you know our hearts perfectly. There's no reason, there's no gain in hiding that there are so many things in our lives that we still need to deal with. Lord, I think in many ways it would just be so much more comfortable just to say, you know, Christianity is all about being here on Sunday and all about thinking the right doctrinal thoughts and it doesn't really matter what you do, but I recognize from your word that that would be a lie. that we are not called to be hearers only of the word, but doers of the word. Lord God, I just thank you for constantly humbling me. Thank you, Lord, for just how you press upon my soul this desire to be perfect, recognizing that I'll never be completely perfect, recognizing that only you will perfect me. But at the same time, Lord, I want my heart to be clean in front of you. And Lord, I beg that our hearts as a church would be clean before you. That we would share our own failures and share our true desire to be godly. Lord, I just praise you for this church. I praise you for this early service. I thank you for the ones who have been here so faithfully and have been such a great encouragement to my soul. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who's been holding on to a sin nobody else knows about, and what they're thinking is I'm going to hold, half my heart is going to hold this sin and the other half is going to follow you. I pray, Lord, that you would shine a light on that. And by your grace, that they would cry out to you saying, Lord, take it all. Take it all. Take everything in me that offends you and replace it with things that honor you. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing a song.